Hello, everybody. This is Dr. Chuck Crisco. Welcome to A New Day Dawning and our Bible study, a Revelation Bible study. We've got a bunch of awesome people here. Everybody say hi.
Hey.
We are working our way through the book of Revelation, and let me just go ahead and say, because tonight's topic is about examples of fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Just a sampling, because we ended up in Revelation chapter 11, and so there's some fulfillment stuff that we just want to talk about in some of the prior chapters, some of the chapters afterwards. Going to lump them all together. Some of you may have heard some of these before, but I think they're real important for us to get a feel for the history of what was happening during that time. So, one of the schools of thought when it comes to the book of Revelation is called the idealist view. And the idealist view is kind of a view that sort of spiritualizes the book of Revelation. In other words, the idealist view says there's no single fulfillment of anything in the book of Revelation. It's just a series of teachings that describes recurring themes in history. So supposedly in the idealist view, it's sort of a spiritualizing of each of the passages, sometimes more of a personal or internal application, so that all these pictures are things God's doing in us, inside of us. Sometimes it's cycles of history. But anytime you're interpreting scripture, those of you who took my biblical interpretation class, remember this, we have to ask ourselves, who was this written to, and what was the intention of the author? What was his agenda? What was his meaning? What did he want this to be about? It'd be sort of like Brittany's, everybody say hi to Brittany in Facebook world. if I sent Brittany a text about leading worship, at a simple church coming up, which is next Friday, by the way. and, 1,000 years later, somebody reads that text and they turn it into something completely different, and they read into it all kind of things that were never intended to be there. Well, that's what can happen with the book of Revelation. And a lot of it is simply because if a lot of folks who are in the grace movement, like myself, I'm one of those crazy, extreme, hyper-grace, biblical is hyper-grace, by the way, guys. And when you're in the, have a grace perspective about who God is, you can look at the book of Revelation and go, well, that doesn't fit. God's going to kill, billions of people on the planet and blow up the earth, and it's going to explode into a million pieces and catch on fire and, all this. And so because there's this dichotomy between what we see at the cross and a future perspective, some people have chosen to just kind of turn Revelation into an idealized view of what that's about. But the other problem with that is the fact that you find so many of these things in history, in the fall of Jerusalem, actually being fulfilled. And because we see those things being fulfilled, it can't just be, we could have application that's internal maybe, seeing how God works or something, but you can't spiritualize these texts because we find that these things did happen. We find these stories. And so we're going to look tonight at some of those stories. We're going to look at some of the history, and I'm going to hit on several different passages and just keep moving through, and we'll see what people like Josephus, who were eyewitnesses during that time, what they said about some of these events. Now, just an FYI, once we're done tonight, the next time we get together, which would be a month from now, and do this Bible study, we're going to just skip over then and start talking about Revelation chapter 20. So we're going to hit the lake of fire and the resurrection and the millennium and all that kind of stuff, and kind of wrap all that up, because that'll take several weeks for us to get through. So so let's do it. Let's get started. And I also want to apologize because if you're watching or you're even here, because I'm going to have to read some of these accounts. I don't get the same kind of eye contact that I usually have in the interaction that I usually have. So you might have to like say, hey, you, stop. What does that mean? All right, so Revelation chapter 11, the trampling of the outer courts. Luke chapter 21, verse 23 says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days or those days. Now, by the way, this is not in my notes, but it's my friend Cindy Coates. She wrote one time, real insightful. When people place this into the future, she as a counselor, not only as a pastor, but she counsels, does counseling with people. She's met so many women who've had abortions because of this passage. Because their pastors told them, we're almost there. It's about, you don't want a child being born during these days. So out of fear of what we're moving into in the last days, Christian women end up getting abortions because they misinterpret this passage. So that tells me theology is important. Eschatology is important. I know people say, it'll all work out in the end. Yes, it will all work out in the end, but the problem is if your end looks non-biblical, non-godlike, then you end up doing some really stupid stuff. So Luke chapter 21, verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Remember, Jesus is saying this, and he's saying it to the disciples, and he says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Revelation 11, we want to talk about the trampling of the outer courts just for a moment. Remember, this is about some fulfillment stuff. Because this idea, we were taught, many people were taught, most of us have probably have this idea in our head, that we're still living in the time of the fulfillment, or that we're waiting for the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. Like it's some period, this 2,000 year long plus period in history, and eventually we'll get to the end, and then when the time of the Gentiles is up, then things will shift and God will turn his attention back to Israel or back to Jerusalem, and there'll be this revival that takes place back there. The problem with that is, when he mentions here, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the Bible gives us this timing of how long that was. Revelation 11:1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right, it's given to the Gentiles. Same language we just saw. How long is, anybody know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. It just happens to be 3.5 years. That's right. When you look in Scripture, you'll start seeing this theme of 42 months, times time and half a time. Times represents two. Two. time represents one and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. How long was the siege of Jerusalem by Rome in 66 to 70 AD? That was 3.5 years, 42 months. So this idea of this long period of time in history, we're waiting for the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled, is not something that's in our future. It was something in their future that was just, it was fulfilled, and it was just 3.5 years. We find the same idea in Daniel chapter 12. We're not going to go there, but just as a reference, the angel swears, holds up both hands before God. You know, it's a double deal. It's not just raise your right hand, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The angel raises both hands to God and swears to Daniel that all the things that he just talked about, the books being opened, the tribulation, all that stuff, would be fulfilled. All of it would be finished in a period of time where there was time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people was shattered, that's the temple. And practically every scholar believes that he's talking about the temple. So we're Revelation 11:1, we're seeing that being fulfilled in time, in history, in our past. All right? Number two, the blood to the bridles. I believe it was Candy that mentioned that last week because we were looking at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and we looked at Josephus there as well. And there was 700,000 people that died within the gates in the city walls. And somebody here had mentioned, can you imagine the kind of blood that was? I mean, the scripture came to mind. Revelation 14, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And that's not a popsicle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to keep him to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth or the land, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the land and gathered the vine of the land and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the holy city. So it wasn't just inside. He's also mentioning inside and outside. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now this is a heavy book, guys. So I apologize. Just like when we looked at last time, how 700,000 bodies are being thrown over the city walls. It's heavy stuff. So this is what Josephus, the eyewitness, said during that time. He says, "Now this destruction that fell upon the Jews, as it was not inferior to any of the rest in itself, so did it still appear greater than it really was in this, because not only the whole of the country through which they had fled was filled with slaughter, and the Jordan River could not be passed over by reason of the dead bodies that were in it. But because of Lake Asphaltitis, which is the modern Dead Sea." We're going to come back to that when we talk about the Lake of Fire. That's going to come back into play. Was also full of dead bodies. So the Jordan River's full of dead bodies. They're making their way all the way down into the Dead Sea. There's death and everywhere they go. It says, and now Placidius, after this good success that he had, fell violently upon the neighboring smaller cities and villages. When he took Abila and Julius and Basemoth and all those that lay as far as Lake Asphaltitis, these are cities in Israel, and put such of the deserters into each of them as they thought proper. He then put his soldiers on board ships and slew such as had fled to the lake, insomuch that all of Perea had either surrendered themselves or were taken to the Romans as far as Macarius. Now listen to this. So in other words, there was bloodshed throughout the whole land. Now the wine press, was there a literal wine press? No. So when he says that the wine press, the blood came up to the horses' bridles, it's not literally like the horses' bridles were, it was this deep in blood. This is a figure of speech in which he is giving us this picture to impact our hearts. See, they didn't have, I've said this before, most everybody in here has heard it, but they didn't have dramatic music in the background, dun, 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 They didn't have Halloween, sounds in the background, and you're sitting in your seat saying, don't go in the closet, They didn't have any of that. So they use apocalyptic language. They use grandiose language to paint pictures to give dramatic effect so that it would impact their hearts with these images, so they would avoid the very things that they're being warned of. So Josephus goes on and he says, he wrote concerning the Roman soldiers, after they burned down the temple in Jerusalem, they ran everyone through whom they met with and obstructed the very lanes with their dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree that the fire of many houses was quenched with men's blood. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine that the entire city is on fire? It starts in the temple and begins to spread. There's massive chaos. There are people, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're shrieking, they're being put to death. All this chaos and suffering is happening. And the blood is so running so deep in the city that some of the houses, the fire is being put out just by the blood. That's massive. That's what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 14. How about Revelation chapter 15? This is the Song of Witness. We want to talk about the Song of Witness here. Hi, guys. I see. By the way, if there's any of you watching, there was a church last week that we just wanted to give a shout out to and say thank you. They broadcasted the Facebook Live on their screen for their Bible study on Wednesday night in the church. And so we are just say hi to everybody that was a part of that last week. So Revelation chapter 15, the Song of Witness, verse 1 and 3. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is, what's the next word? Finished. We're going to come back to that in a second. And they sing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, the God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. Thou art the King of the nations. So why are they singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Well, the reason is because back in the law itself, in the giving of the law, Moses, inspiration of God, begins to give a prophetic word and a song. Moses was a songwriter. I've heard some legalistic songs in my day. never mind, I won't go there. I'll try to avoid that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 32, Moses gives them a song and a prophetic word because he intended that every generation in their liturgy would sing the song as a witness of what was coming in a future generation. So they would be without excuse. So that every generation would know, we sang in synagogue, we sang in church this song, and it should have reminded them, when this begins to happen, don't go there, don't be a part of that group. So what did it say? Deuteronomy 31 says, when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do. Even before I bring them into the land, I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. So what would they say? They're singing this song. Look at, this is Deuteronomy 32, verse 28, 29, and 44. So the song is them singing. They're singing, I'm bringing you into the land of milk and honey, but you're gonna worship idols, and there's gonna be calamity, and you're gonna be driven out of the land. You know, that's a real, it was probably a real hip song in the day. You know, yeah. I'm not sure which band was singing that one. Verse 28, chapter 32 says, "For they are a nation without counsel, void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and understood this, that they would consider their latter end." So they were to sing this song to remind them of their latter end, because there was an end coming to the old covenant. And so they had them even singing the song, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries, for he will provide atonement for his land and his people." Verse 44, "So Moses came with Joshua," which, by the way, Joshua and Jesus is the same name in Hebrew. Moses represents the law. Joshua represents this new generation, taking them into the promised land. Jesus is taking them out of law, and he's taking it into the new covenant. So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. So when Revelation is talking about them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, it's pointing to the fact that they're singing, they're reminding themselves, those who were believers, those who trusted Christ, they're reminding themselves of what God had said thousands of years before, and they're singing the song of the Lamb because the Lamb, or Jesus, is the new one who's bringing them into the era of the kingdom of God, the new era of what had been promised in Scripture all that time before. You guys catching that on Facebook? All right. So Revelation chapter 15, still in the same chapter, just mentioned that the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. So guys, if this is a book that is fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the Song of Moses was about the end of the old covenant, and he immediately says, because the end of this old covenant is attended with this judgment stuff going on, and at that point the wrath is finished, that means there is no future wrath of God. However you define the wrath of God, if you want to define it in judgment, if you want to define it in, you know, curses, if you, however you want to define it, whatever word you can come up with, Jesus has come. It's done. It is finished. It's over. It will not happen again. Why? Because Romans chapter 4 said that it's the law that brings wrath. If the law brings wrath and the law no longer exists because the law was completely removed, Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 and 18 said that until all was fulfilled in the law and the prophets could not pass away. So by the time Jerusalem fell, all those prophecies and all those promises had been fulfilled. And so the wrath, however you define it, is no more. That's why the idealist view doesn't work, because it would assume that there's still this ongoing wrath that God has. But there isn't any. There is no future wrath of God. And some friend of mine, he really was a friend, he is a joke, posted on my Facebook page today something about, I guess, this new hurricane. Is it named Matthew or something?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. So it was from some organization that this Hurricane Matthew means we're right on the cusp of Matthew 24 and the end times and the whole thing is. And all that supposes that America somehow was like George Washington was with Moses making a covenant, and, you know, way back at the giving of the law. But he wasn't. It wasn't like America was on one side and Israel was on the other on the mountains, and they were, you know, one side was the blessing and the other side was the curses, and they made this covenant together. God did not make a covenant with America. God made a covenant with Jesus. Our covenant is with Jesus. Jesus, the scripture says that Jesus said in the upper room, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is not the new covenant in your blood. It's not the new covenant in America's blood. The new covenant was in Jesus' blood. That means God didn't make a covenant with you as an individual either. God made a covenant. He didn't make a covenant with me. God made a covenant with Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled that covenant. And the reason that we get to participate in it is because he included us in himself so that whatever happened to him, when Christ died, all died with him, right? So, Revelation 15, the wrath of God is finished. There is no wrath of God in our future. Thank you, Simon. He put on here about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, and it specifically talks about the fact that the wrath was directed at the Jews. Not just Jews in general. It's not anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. It was the apostate Jews under the law. So let's look at Revelation chapter 16, and we've got a couple more we want to tackle here. Revelation 16, this is the bowl or the chalice judgments. 16 verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl or chalice into the sea, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. So, again, he's talking about this dramatic picture that's going on here. So do we have historical evidence that this was fulfilled in our past? Everybody nod on Facebook, yes. Those who are listening, yes. Back to Josephus again. It says, on one occasion during the great Jewish tribulation, thousands of Jewish rebels fled to the Sea of Galilee from the Roman massacre of setting out on the lake in small, flimsy boats. They were soon pursued and overtaken by the sturdy rafts of Vespasian's superior forces. Then, as Josephus recounts, they were mercilessly slaughtered. Quote, the Jews could neither escape to land where all were in arms against them, nor could sustain a naval battle on equal terms. Disaster overtook them, and they were sent to the bottom, boats and all. Some tried to break through, but the Romans could reach them with their lances, killing others by leaping upon the boats and passing their swords through their bodies. Sometimes as the rafts closed in, the Jews were caught in the middle and captured along with their vessels. If any of those who had been plunged into the water came to the surface, they were quickly dispatched with an arrow or a raft overtook them. If, in their extremity, they attempted to climb on board the enemy's rafts, the Romans cut off their heads or their hands. So these wretches died on every side in countless numbers in every possible way until the survivors were routed and driven onto the shore, their vessels surrounded by the enemy. As they threw themselves on them, many were speared while still in the water. Many jumped ashore while they were killed by the Romans. Now, one more paragraph. Watch this. One could see the whole lake stained with blood and crammed with corpses, for not a man escaped. During the days that followed, a horrible stench hung over the region, and it presented an equally horrifying spectacle. The beaches were strewn with wrecks and swollen bodies, which, hot and clammy with decay, made the air so foul that the catastrophe that plunged the Jews in mourning revolted even those who had brought it about. The water is in the sea are completely saturated with bloodshed and blood. Did the sea become blood and that of a dead? Not one of them lived. That's what Josephus said. They couldn't even escape to the shore. There was no escape for them in any way whatsoever. How about the drying of the Euphrates? Let's look at this one. Because in Revelation 16:12, I've heard people say, well, you know, this can't be because, there's no record of the Euphrates drying up and Titus' armies or the Roman armies making their way into Jerusalem. Where did this happen in history? Same chapter, let me do a little bit of a reminder of the way that we started off tonight. And that is, We've got to see according to the way that John or Jesus intended these things to be interpreted, right? So in the very first chapter, Jesus starts this thing off, and this is how he describes. He says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. All right? So this was it. We actually did this in the very first class, or the first time we talked about Revelation. So let me just rehearse that real quick. Because in the very first verse it says, this is the revelation or the apocalypse or the uncovering of Jesus Christ. And when that word is used, usually in Scripture, this apocalyptic language can be cartoonish, like leopards and lions and statues. It can be grandiose, like stars falling from the heavens and the moon turning to blood. You have all these different kinds of ways that apocalyptic language is used. Number two, it says that it was sent and signified by his angel. That means that word is the word for signs. So there were going to be signs, because this book of Revelation has about 400 references to the Old Testament. So in Revelation, you're going to see people pointing, John or Jesus pointing back to signs, pointing back to things that happened in the past in Old Testament history as a sign about what was going to happen to them in their day. Not just fulfillment passages, which that's true, but they were pointing to passages saying, just like it happened back there, it's going to happen like this here. So, and I don't have because we already did it, I didn't put this information in my notes, but Armageddon is an example. There's no place in Israel called Armageddon. There's a place called Megiddo, that's the valley of Megiddo, but Armageddon means mountain of Megiddo. There is no mountain of Megiddo. So why did he put that in there? There can't be a battle of Armageddon like, you know, whatever movie you want to watch. There's no battle of Armageddon coming in the future. Why? Because there's no Armageddon. There's no place called Armageddon. So as a result of that, he's pointing back to times in Israel's history where Megiddo was always a sign of defeat and loss and slaughter and death. Well, what is the mountain that he would be talking about? Well, the mountain of God is Jerusalem. And so he's pointing back, he's pointing a sign back to Megiddo to say, just like back there where there was slaughter and death and loss, now you guys are going to experience on the mountain of God or the temple, slaughter and death and loss. So when we get to this passage, let me pull it back up again. When we get to this passage about... where did you go? There you are. Revelation 16:12. Upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the rising of the sun. Same idea. Well, did something happen in the past that we can look back to that gives us a sign of something regarding the Euphrates? Well, as a matter of fact, we can, because it was Babylon that Cyrus, Persian Empire, he literally dammed up the Euphrates so that their armies could pass through, sneak up on the Babylonians, and conquer the Babylonian Empire. And so he's referring back to this event in history that... is an event in which he's saying, just like that happened in the past and the Euphrates dried up, now Jerusalem, follow me guys, don't fall asleep yet. Jerusalem is now Babylon. See, in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called the great city. It's called Babylon. It's called, in fact, Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, says he's writing from Babylon. He's not talking about Lilith. He's talking about Jerusalem. It's called Sodom. It's called Egypt. It's called Babylon. So why is Jerusalem called Sodom? Because their sins were worse than Sodom. Why is it called Egypt? Because just like there were plagues and judgment that came on the controlling power, Egypt, now judgment's coming on Israel, the controlling power that's keeping the believers in bondage. Just like Babylon, now they have become like Babylon as well. And so now Jesus is the new Cyrus. He's the new one who is going to conquer Jerusalem. Now, the thing is, what we find from Josephus is that Josephus tells us that Titus did come with reinforcements from the north edge of Israel, from the Euphrates area. So it pointed to a time in the past, just like there was a conquering event that happened in the past, so too Jerusalem was going to be the recipient of that very same kind of defeat as happened in history. And as according to history, that's exactly the way it happened. All right, we got two more, down to the last two. All right, last two. Revelation chapter 16, the great hailstorm. And some of the folks in here have heard me share about this one, because I might have even shared it already in this class. I'm not sure, but it's just so, you start to see these themes through here. And there's so much more like that I'm not even really getting to. Like Revelation 16, 19 talks about the great city, there was an earthquake and it was divided in three parts. Well, did that happen? There were a bunch of earthquakes that were happening during that time. But what happened in history was that part of the reason that they were defeated is because there were three factions that developed inside the walls of the city that were fighting against one another. And as they fought against one another, they didn't have the wherewithal to fight the enemy on the outside either. So, I mean, it's just like over and over and over again. All right, so the great hailstorm. And great hail about the weight of a talent comes down from heaven upon the men, and the men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was exceedingly great. Now, what in the law, Israel throughout, in Jerusalem in particular, throughout the book of Revelation, is called the great what? Anybody know? Yes, the great whore, the great harlot is Jerusalem. Well, she's the unfaithful one to the covenant. She's married to God in covenant through the law and has become unfaithful. What under the law was the punishment for adultery? Stone. Being stoned, right? And that's not the fun kind, or whatever you want to call it. The healthy kind, for if you have a glaucoma, yeah. Whatever. Never mind. I'm moving on from that one too. also, what happens here? Well, listen to what Josephus says. He said, he's talking, during the siege of Jerusalem, the Roman armies have these massive devices where they hurl 100 pound, which is what a talent weighs, 100 pound stones against the walls of the city and against the city. Coming down from heaven, coming down from the skies. You get this apocalyptic kind of grandiose language. What's he talking about? Well, literally, Josephus says the stone missiles weighed a talent and traveled 2 furlongs or more. And their impact, not only on those who were hit first, but also those behind them, was enormous. At first, the Jews kept watch for the stone, for it was white, and its approach was intimated to the eye by its shining surface, as well as to the ear by its whizzing sound. Watchmen posted on the towers gave the warnings whenever the engine was fired, and the stone came hurtling towards them, shouting in their native tongue. Now listen, Josephus says this. The sun is coming. Josephus recorded that the Jews in the city walls, when they saw the 100-pound, the one talent stones coming their way, they would cry out, "The sun is coming." Those in the line of fire made way and fell prone, a precaution that resulted in the stones passing harmlessly and falling into their rear. To frustrate this, it occurred to the Romans to blacken the stones so they could not be seen so easily beforehand. Then they hit their target and destroyed many with a single shot. Now, this is from J. Stuart Russell, and if you're into looking up more of the research on this whole concept, then I encourage you to check out Stuart Russell. He said this. He said it could not but be well known to the Jews that the great hope and faith for the Christians was the speedy coming of the sun. It was about this very time, according to Hegesippus, that Saint James, the brother of our Lord, publicly testified in the temple that the Son of Man was about to come in the clouds of heaven, and then sealed his testimony with his blood. They killed him. You get that? When James died, this James, Saint James, when James died, he was in the temple, and it says the Son of Man was about to come in the clouds of heaven, and then he sealed his testimony with his blood. They killed him. It seems highly probable that the Jews, in their defiant and desperate blasphemy, when they saw the white mass hurling through the air, raised the cry, "The sun is coming," in mocking of the Christian hope of the parousia, to which they might trace a ludicrous resemblance in the strange appearance of the missile or the stone. That's a big mouthful of breathe. So, history records these very things being fulfilled in real time, in our past, not our future. Last one, this is the conclusion. This is number 8 on your outline, by the way, if you're watching. Or go to the website, anewdaydawning.com, and go to the media. You'll find this audio on there here in a day or two. And I'll have the notes available for you there. And I'll give you my full notes that's got all these quotes on it. All right. Revelation coming on the clouds, or probably more better, I could say that this is the whole idea of the angels. Because when he is coming, he would be coming in the glory of the Father with his angels, right? Remember Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 said, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land," that's what that Greek word is, "will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now this is not, I'm trying not to go on too many tangents, but it starts off the book saying, "Behold, he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him." Now he's defining who it is. Even those who pierced him. It has to be those who are still alive who were a part of his crucifixion. You can't place that in the future. The ones who pierced him are not the Jewish people. You can't blame somebody today for a crime that happened thousands of years ago. Matthew 16:27-28. "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward each man according to his deeds. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," right? So this coming with angels had to be during the time while those disciples were still alive. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see this coming." And I've heard people say, well, he's talking about two different things here. There's an invisible break here. And first he says he's coming on clouds of glory and judging and angels. And then the second part is just about the kingdom, and it really kind of is in reverse order, and it's a separate event. And so, like every 90-something times when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you," it never changes the subject. It's all one subject here. So it has to be during the lifetime of these disciples. So these angels are coming in that time period. Let me give you one more, and then I'll show you a fulfillment. Matthew 26, 62 to 65. And the high priest rose and said, he's talking to Jesus. This is when he's with the Sanhedrin. He's being, they're trying to find a way to put him to death, basically. He says, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." In temple governmental priestly language, he had the right basically to call him before God and demand his response. So the high priest does this. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I tell you," now who's the you there? The people that were there. So he's looking at them, those priests, and he says, "You, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard this blasphemy." And it was that point that they decided to put him to death. Why did they put him to death? Because why did he tear his garment? Which was illegal for him to do, which actually, sidebar, another one, I'm sorry, is that when he ripped his garment, this is his priestly garment, it disqualified him from the priesthood. He no longer qualified for being the priest, because guess what? Somebody else is entering into this new priesthood. And this new priest is a priest after a completely different order, and everything begins to shift here. So here's what Josephus said. he said, "Besides these signs," so if you want to read Josephus, I mean, the book is like this thick, but it's not your sit by the side of the bed reading. but if you want, if you're one of those people, then you want to read the whole history of Josephus. Notice this, he says, "besides these signs," in other words, he's his other signs that he's just been talking about through his book there, or his recording of those events. "Besides these signs, a few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem a fable were it not related by those that saw it. And were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals?" There's that word, signs, signals, just like Jesus was using in the first chapter. "For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as was their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard the sound of a great multitude saying, 'Let us remove hence.'" In other words, the Shekinah glory leaves the temple. And all the angels and anything that was associated with that in the holy place. This is an unbelieving Jewish guy. He was captured by the Romans and forced to write a history of those events. And he says, "I know this sounds crazy, but everybody saw this. They heard, the priest heard the glory departing from the temple, and the people saw that the heavens were filled, the clouds were filled with chariots and troops of soldiers, angels surrounding the city, and this stuff breaking out. Now, here's another rendition of this. It says a supernatural, this is in Chilton's commentary, a supernatural apparition was seen, too amazing to be believed. What I now relate would, I imagine, be dismissed as imaginary had this not been vouched for by eyewitnesses, then followed by subsequent disasters that deserve to be thus signalized. For before sunset, chariots were seen in the air over the whole country, and armed battalions speeding through the clouds and encircling the cities. If that wasn't enough, last one, there's probably more, but those are the ones I'm going to share with you tonight. Roman historian, I'm going to say it's Tacitus, is that right? He says, these events had occurred, but their expiation by the offering of victims, or this is a Roman historian, and he's writing from their perspective. So he's not a believer, he's not even Jewish, he's just looking at it from a Roman mindset. And he says these prodigies had occurred, but their expiation by the offering of victims or solemn vows is held to be unlawful by a nation which is the slave of superstition and the enemy of true beliefs. In other words, as a Roman man, he's looking back and saying these Jews were superstitious and sacrificing animals and that kind of thing. Okay, in the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. Wait a minute. Have we heard something in the New Testament, maybe in Matthew chapter 24, about when the coming of the Lord, it would be like lightning? Well, a sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. This is from a Roman perspective. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. Few people placed a sinister interpretation upon this. The majority were convinced that the ancient scriptures of their priests alluded to the present as the very time when the Orient would triumph and from Judea would go forth men destined to rule the world. Did you hear that? The Roman historian, non-Christian, just said those Jews believed that when this happened, it was the fulfillment of the scriptures. And that from that would go forth people, what we would know, the kingdom has come and believers have gone out into the whole earth to bring radical transformation and a revelation of the kingdom of God. But whether it's Josephus or Roman historians, all through the book of Revelation, we just keep seeing that these things are not future events. They're past events. It is finished. It's over. And for those maybe who are watching, I've got like 4 minutes. For those of you watching, you know, one of the things, and I just want to say this again, that part of that apocalyptic language is that whole idea where it looks like it'll be this language that says God is judging your city, or God is sending these curses, or God is. But in the reality, it's a language that is meant to convey the fact that they are hopeless against what's happening. Because the truth is, who was it who were hurling 100-pound rocks at the city? It was the Romans. But God wasn't hurling rocks down from heaven. The Romans were. They were landing those things on there. So some people want to protect the image of God's goodness, and I do too. This is a story, this is a book about their rejection of goodness and love and truth and the Messiah. It's about the story of them murdering the prophets. It's about extreme violence that they participated in. So that in Matthew chapter 23 at the end, Jesus said, because of this bloodshed, all the blood from the time of help me, of Abel all the way to Zechariah the prophet would be coming on that one generation. In other words, this whole thing is going to culminate now, and it's going to be a once for all overdone. God does not put his endorsement on religion. He doesn't put his endorsement in a temple made with hands. He only endorses the fact that God is love. He's transforming us from the inside out. And the temple is the temple that is inside of you and me. Right? All right. AnewDayDawning.com. Go check it out. We'll have some stuff up here in a day or two. Thank you so much for being a part. And we're going to take questions here. If you've got questions you want to put on Facebook, I'll try to get to them this week and try to answer what I can. Blessings to you, and thank you for being a part of our Bible study tonight.
Can we have a Q&A time now?
Yeah.
Hello, everybody. This is Dr. Chuck Crisco.